The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 1, begins at verse 12. Hear the word of the living God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, unsheath your sword, we pray. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And cut deep into us, we pray, with these words. And reshape us in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. If you cast your minds back a couple of weeks, remember when we were unable to meet, snow, ice, roads, somewhat tricky to navigate, and we looked at James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 on Zoom, meager and inadequate though it was, but I hope it was edifying at least to some degree, and I hope you recall, as you cast your mind back now, the rough outline of what I spoke about that morning. The gist of it was, it is impossible to change unless you are absolutely determined to do so. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith. And that's the crunch, isn't it? If you ask, you'll receive. And the wisdom that you'll receive, wisdom is not to do with stuff going on up here. Wisdom is practical faithfulness in every area of life. So if you ask for the faithfulness you need to navigate whatever on earth it is, you will receive it. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. And it turns out that ask in faith with no doubting means something like absolute, resolute, steadfast, unwavering commitment to change in the way that Christ wants us to. Absolutely wholehearted pursuit of Christlikeness. Faith in James is not cognitive primarily, but volitional and active. It's to do with how we live. The one who asks in faith vigorously pursues the thing they're asking for, and such a man, such a woman will receive. Ask and it will be given you. Let him ask in faith, and our generous God will give to you. So it turns out, James chapter 1, that change is possible. Change absolutely is possible. You could be dramatically transformed in all the ways that you know you need to be, and so could I, if we are absolutely committed to change in that way. And so a reasonable question that you might ask at this stage is, okay, I'm up for it. Where do we start? What would you have to do to get the ball rolling? If you look back at your Christian life and you thought, you know what, yeah, I've been a Christian for a while, but there have been times when I've been sort of coasting a little bit. There are sins I should have dealt with. There are hidden sins, and you're sick of them, and you do want to put them to death now. Maybe you've been a Christian for so long, you're ashamed of the fact that your children are so much more godly than you. We want our children to outstrip us, don't we? But not because we're fools, not because we're ungodly. We don't want to lower the standard so our children can just hop over it. Men, you may remember a few months ago now, I did a few devos on, no, one devo, devotion, sorry. It's what Mr. Franklin and I call them, devos, in emails. We can't be writing devotion all the time in emails. Does your hand say repetitive strain injury from all the typing? Where was I? Devotion, a few months ago. And I used the illustration, men, of a catch the mic man. I don't think that's such a good illustration. What it's intended to indicate is somebody to whom you can pass the mic in an emergency. But the problem is, we're not just talking about speech, are we? We're talking about the whole of life. So I've got a better illustration. Men, are you ready to become a take the wheel man? Something happens in some community, your family, your extended family, your church, part of the church, whenever it is. Are you the kind of man who can just take the wheel and be trusted not to do something stupid with it? Are you a man of integrity? Are you a man of faithfulness? Are you a man who can be trusted, who's dependable, a safe pair of hands? Every man should aspire to be a take-the-wheel man. A man who's not aspiring to be the take-the-wheel man is a child. That's the name for a man who doesn't yet want to take responsibility for becoming the kind of dependable human being that he ought to be. Women, ladies, are you a little bit sick of being Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 and you want to be Ruth in Ruth chapter 2? A bit less of the self-pitying, everything's a crisis, nobody understands. A bit more of the, guess somebody's got to go and glean, haven't they? Better get to work, haven't I? The servant. The woman who, it's no surprise that Boaz the Redeemer married. The older man, clearly he'd been waiting for somebody like her. Ladies, are you ready to become a bit less of the crisis women in the pastoral epistles, a bit more Proverbs 31? If you were ready for all that, ladies, gentlemen, children, if you honestly wanted to do James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, ask in faith. Where would you start? And today, James is going to tell us. In summary, where we start, and this is just the start, but it is an indispensable start, if we are to pursue repentance, the kind of repentance that Christ requires of us, we must begin by taking responsibility for ourselves. All of the fault, for all of my sins, all of my shortcomings, all of my immaturity is fully, entirely, exhaustively mine. All of the fault, for all of your sins, all of your shortcomings, all of your immaturity is fully, entirely, exhaustively yours. That's where we start. It's no one else's. No more excuses. This is the place where James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. This is where you start pursuing James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. You ready? The key point is fairly easy to see. It's right in the middle of these verses, verse 13. Just look with me if you've got your Bibles open. If you've not, you might like to open them up again. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So where does temptation come from? Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Nobody else's. You see how this tracks onto the theme of James as a whole, don't you? The big theme of the book of James is you've got this infant church which has been scattered around and facing various threatened and actual persecutions, and they desperately want to change the world, and some of them are going about it in some the wrong kind of ways, and James says, it's okay, your zeal is good, changing the world is what Jesus Christ is doing, and you have to go about it in the right way, and it starts with you. It's like Elder Douglas prayed earlier, I can't remember the exact words he used, but the gist of it was, wasn't it, that the problems inside us are greater than the problems in the world around us. We are our own worst enemy. If we were just more Christ-like, if we were just more faithful, if we were just far fewer victims and far more servants, then things would look a lot different. And now you see, of course, the problem we're going to face today. Because hearing this is going to be extremely painful. All of us in subtle ways tend to evade responsibility for our actions, don't we? The human heart is, in Calvin's words, a factory of idols. Well, it's also a factory of excuses. Quite a fertile and flexible factory is the human heart. It can make all sorts of things up. We point the finger elsewhere. We search for extenuating circumstances, don't we? What was it that made this lapse? It wasn't a lapse, it was a sin. Sin, not so bad. We justify ourselves. We make ourselves the exception, don't we? Endlessly analyzing a situation rather than doing something about it. We find a way of saying, there's nothing more we could have done. We make excuses. And if somebody shows us that the excuses are really not so great after all, then it's really quite troubling. It tends actually to sometimes be quite emotional. It's like this is the first incision in your open heart surgery and there's no anesthetic available. Worse than that, what are the things that you make excuses for the most? What are the things that we all make excuses for the most? I'll tell you what it is. It's the worst sins, the most long-standing failures. It's the most dramatic shortcomings. It's the things where for years and years and years we have failed the people we love the most. And it hurts the most to confront the reality of it. So that's where we make the most excuses. And that's where it's going to hurt the most when James goes like this. Because what he's going to do, that chair you're sitting on, he's just going to go, whoop, and you're going to go crashing to the floor. Because that's what happens when somebody takes our excuses away, isn't it? It feels terrible, absolutely horrible, to have yanked from under you the thing upon which you've been leaning for so long. For somebody to come and show us that it's my fault, mine, and nobody else's is probably the most painful thing you can just about imagine preaching doing to you. And so often, this subject may provoke tears. That's actually okay. Tears are okay. You have my permission. Don't all cry at once. Not now. Wait a bit. But you have to die if you want to rise, you know? So let's get started. Number one, you've got your outlines on your service sheets. Temptations can't be blamed on our circumstances. Let me narrate this for you, and then we'll just explore it in a bit of detail and try and see some of its implications. Here goes, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's just stop there for a second. Verse 12 recalls the idea of a trial, that is, external circumstances, things outside of us, that makes faithfulness difficult. He was talking about this in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. When you meet things external to you that make your life difficult, that make it difficult to be faithful as a Christian. These circumstances are ordained by God. The kind of person that you met in the street the other day, that was ordained by God. All of our circumstances, and indeed all of our actions, actually, are ordained by God. He is sovereign over all those things. And those things will sometimes involve trials, difficulties, hardships, things that make it difficult to be faithful. And verse 12, there is this promise of tremendous blessing if we handle them well. Look at this, verse 12. Blessed is the man who, where you heard that before? Yeah, Psalm 1, isn't it? So you think, good grief, this is echoing Psalm 1 so as to say, the righteous man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and he's like a tree planted. He's like the faithful man you can always depend on. He's a take the wheel guy. That's the man who, verse 12, remains steadfast under trial. This is picking up the language of Psalm 1 and telling you what it means in practice. Ever wondered what that means in practice? This is what it means. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised for those who love him. Crown is a very rich image. It picks up the image of being exalted like a king from earlier in the chapter. Crown is it's an eschatological reward, the crown of glory in Revelation. Crown is a victory wreath. I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. It's the reward for getting to the end. The man who can do this will receive all that. Isn't that worth thinking about, just for a second? If you're feeling terrible in about 7 minutes' time when James points something out to you, just think of the crown of life. If we can just summon the prayerfulness and the courage to face up to what Jesus wants us to face up to. However, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. These trials, these hardships, difficulties, circumstances that make it difficult to be faithful to Christ, create temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted. Distinguish, please. External circumstances, trials from God. Internal response, temptation, our responsibility. Can you see the difference? It's interesting, actually, there's a kind of fluid relationship between the two. If I put a cream cake in front of you, slathered with chocolate, and in fact, there's probably some in the fellowship hall, aren't there? If one of those, and you've kind of just started a diet, and you know it's Sunday, but still, you just started a diet, maybe you shouldn't have seven. And I put one in front of you, and you might say, oh, you're tempting me. Yeah? We use temptation sometimes about external circumstances, the thing that somebody else puts there. There is a kind of fluidity between trials, external, and tempt, internal. In fact, the Greek word here for both is the same, but it has a broad semantic field. There's a wide range of meanings, and those different meanings are reflected in most English Bible translations. The ESV has got it pretty much right here. If you're reading a King James, actually, it doesn't quite get it right. I think it just uses tempt the whole way through. There's a distinction, in other words, between external trials, which God places before us, and our internal response, what we feel as temptation. And the key is the internal response that we feel is our responsibility, and we must not and cannot blame God for them. Verse 13, look. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because you're not. You're not. They're your responses. Your temptations. The reason is, verse 13, briefly argued by James, God cannot be tempted with evil. He's not inclined to do bad things. And it would be a bad thing to try and induce somebody to sin. Trying to cause somebody to sin would be an evil thing to do, and God doesn't do that. And he himself tempts no one. So God just doesn't go around doing that kind of thing. God isn't that kind of a God. When God places trials before us, he's doing it in the kind of 1 Corinthians 10 mold. No temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. When you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. Yeah? So God brings these trials and these circumstances, and every single time we could have been righteous, we could have been faithful. He is not morally responsible for our failures. But here's the key thing, right? What happens is nobody stands there, or almost nobody stands there and says, actually, this is God's fault. I hereby blame God. We don't do that, do we? What do? We blame our circumstances. Think about that for a second. What we're doing is, I'll give you some examples in a minute. We point to something that made faithfulness difficult, and we blame that. It's the thing that comes after because in the sentence that goes like, something bad was done. No, active verbs, please. I did something bad. No, theological verbs, please. I sinned because extenuating circumstance. Yeah, what we're doing, when we do that, we're actually blaming God, James says. No, we're not blaming God directly. God, you tempted me. No, we're blaming God indirectly because he's the one who actually brings about those circumstances. And James says, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Don't. No one should say. No one should say, I'm being tempted by God. Ever. Temptations can't be blamed on our circumstances. Now, before we get to some practical examples, we'll get there. Let me highlight a couple of broader connections and other comments that might be helpful to note on the way through. First, there are three things I want to say just at this stage. First, this is related actually to the difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic doctrines of concupiscence. It is, I promise. Concupiscence is the theological term for sinful desire. And in Roman Catholic theology, some of you may know that sinful desire is not properly speaking, regarded as sinful in itself, but only when it issues in actions. That's wrong. It's actually a theological mistake. The scriptures are full of direct and implicit testimony to the fact that sinful desires are themselves sinful. You need look no further than lust, for example. And so the Reformed rightly objected, among other things, in Roman Catholic doctrine of sin to that. They said, no, medieval Catholics got that wrong. Sinful desires are themselves sinful. The temptation, the desire to do that thing, is already sinful. Very significant insight, because it means you should have started fighting already. Second, in the contemporary scene, zooming up to the present day, we have seen an explosion in the tendency for people, not just inside the church, but outside the church, to blame our circumstances. The rise of victimhood culture is the rise of the tendency to blame anything and everything apart from myself for things that I've done wrong. I blame my background, I blame my family, I blame my group identity, I blame somebody else's unconscious bias, I blame discrimination. Anything and everything apart from me. And the irony, of course, is that we sit here cursing about the wokeness that's taking over our workplace, and then as soon as we slip up, no, stop it, sin, as soon as we sin, we blame our circumstances. It's like, you've just done the same thing. See, the world's getting into the church, yeah, in all kinds of ways. We thought we'd shut all the doors, and it's coming in behind us. Third, a brief point of ethical nuance. Sometimes there are such things as extenuating circumstances. Do you know what I mean by that? That sometimes circumstances so modify an action that the action itself is either less ethically culpable or not ethically culpable at all. Yeah, we've got time. Hold on. 2 minutes. I'll explain how this works. Systematic ethical reflection, there are two criteria for moral culpability. Two things must be true if for you to be responsible for an action. Knowledge, or either you did know or you should have known, knowledge and consent. I knew what I was doing and I consented to the action. If both those things are in place, it's your fault. It follows from that anything that diminishes knowledge or consent diminishes the culpability of the action. And if something takes away knowledge and consent completely, then it's not your fault at all. Examples, knowledge. The classic one in ethical textbooks about this is if a guy goes hunting and he shoots what he thinks is a deer in the bushes and it turns out not to be a deer. And, you know, tragedies like that happen. Now, we would say that because the man or woman thought they were shooting a deer, they're not culpable for the injury they caused to the man, as long as there wasn't carelessness somewhere else. If they genuinely didn't know, and it's not the case that they should have known, then we say it was a tragic accident. Consent. Airline pilots, I understand, are responsible for giving their passengers a smooth landing and not spilling coffee all over them. Is that right? Kind of. That's sort of the deal. So if you go get bumpy landings the whole time, you get into trouble with your airline bosses. But imagine there's a massive storm kicks up over the runway and you land and it's like thwang. Those things where you feel like you're on a stone skimming across a pond. Like you land five times for the price of one. It's like, that was a bargain. Five times the fun. Now, we wouldn't then hold the pilot responsible. Sorry, pointing at Mr. Capone. Wouldn't hold the pilot culpable for any injury or loss caused, because here's the key thing, he didn't consent to the action. He was trying not to do it, you see? If knowledge or consent are completely obliterated, then it's not your fault. Problem is, that almost never happens. It almost never happens. Most of the time, the things that we think diminish or obliterate our culpability don't at all. Sometimes they increase our culpability because we've, like habit, for example. We cultivate a habit to the point where something, you can do it without thinking about it, and if it's a bad habit, you're responsible for cultivating the habit over a long period of time. So, really, don't come to me with the extenuating circumstances at 1:45 this afternoon, because I'll throw an ethics textbook at you and tell you to go read it. Okay, so that's all the theory. How are we doing? Okay, now, practically, how do we do this? How do we go about making excuses? Well, you know how you do it. We do it all the time. So, short-tempered with the kids, but it's because, insert excuse. Oh, it's been so stressful at work. I have such a short commute, so I don't have time to get work out of my head. Or I have such a long commute that it's so stressful on the way home. Or I have to work at home and I've had the kids banging on in the background all day. Or I'm not always as sociable as I could be. And I don't always respond as well as I could to trying circumstances. But it's because, insert excuse, it's because all kinds of things have happened in my life to make me really anxious. You don't understand. Not even the pastor understands. You see what you've done? I've not been tithing. But it's because, well, things have been a bit busy, a few unexpected expenses. You know, sometimes you just forget. You're an elder or a pastor, Lord help us. And there's a whole bunch of these little issues, quite big issues that we've not brought up with the people we actually need to talk to about it. But it's because it's so difficult sometimes to bring things up and you don't want to spoil a nice fun occasion like a fellowship meal. Okay, so just go and read 1 Peter 5 again and then do what you're supposed to do. One of your kids is heading off the rails, but it's because, insert excuses. There's so many temptations in the culture. There's so many other influences. If only they were locked in a room with me for 18 years, it would be fine. Maybe. Go ask them, see what they'd think. I did all I could in the circumstances which you just blamed. Wasting time on social media and neglecting your family. But, you know, it's because there's so much interesting stuff and I need to be informed about what exactly. You've been using pornography for years. And you're terrified your wife might find out. Or you're terrified your husband might find out. Or you're terrified that her mother might find out, wife's mother. So you shouldn't be worried about your wife's mother. You should be worried about your wife, because your wife's mother won't divorce you. Is you really saying that pornography use is legitimate grounds for divorce? Sometimes, not always, but you want to try it out? And she might divorce you anyway. So just want to think about that. But it's because I'm away from home so much and it's just so readily available. Look, if you have to smash your smartphone to pieces, like, what matters more? Like, really? Yeah, but I need to use my work computer and I can't put Covenant Eyes on it to do my job. And so how much do you want your job? And how much do you want your wife? It's like, do you see what James is saying here? It's like the flip side of if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And stop blaming everything apart from your eye. So what do you do? Okay, so just sit there and think for a second. We've got loads of time, that's fine. So you sit for a moment and you think now, is it one of those things I just named? Is it one of those, or is it something else? And you're thinking, please don't say that, and I haven't said it yet. And now think about the situation. Think what you've done yesterday, or last week, or for the last 35 years. Think what you've done. Now, did you catch the excuse as it came up right then? That was it, stop it. You see, these things bring their excuses with us. We're so practiced about making excuses. As soon as I think of the sin, I think of the excuse that justifies it. Do you do the same thing? Maybe I'm the only sinner. No, I doubt it. So, now stop. Just stop. You want the crown of life? You want to be the blessed man? Stop making excuses. Let's commit together to not making any more excuses. Let's commit together to when because we love the person we're talking to over coffee or over lunch after the service, we love them so that when we sniff the excuse they're about to make, we're, hold on a second, James chapter 1. And they say, well, you just did. Did you notice 2 minutes ago? And you're like, you're right. Let's not listen to each other making excuses. Let's just not have it. Let's be honest about what the Bible actually says, or let's give up pretending that we actually want to follow Jesus. Second, temptations always come from our sinful desires. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see that? It's like that lured and enticed. James is, he's doubling the verbs to give the sense of how it gets its hooks into you. Both hooks. Lured, enticed. And notice the emphasis. His own desire. You could have just said his desire, but no. His own. Verse 15. And this is like how temptation grows. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. This is partly why the Roman Catholics wrongly think that concupiscence is not itself sinful, because the desire gives birth to sin, which is not just desire. What they fail to realize is that the desire is also sinful. You don't need to have acted on it yet for the desire to have given birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's this kind of image of conception and birth and growth, and then it's, well, it's funny, isn't it? The irony. The bitter, bitter irony. Normally you get conceived, full-grown life, don't you? That's how conceived, grow is supposed to work. And here, conceived, grown, dead. And the tragedy with which we contemplate that when we see it or experience it in the world around us, and we barely realize that's what's going on in our hearts when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Temptation always comes from our sinful desires. Now, this is emotionally shattering, isn't it? Just the implications of realizing, of casting your mind back over the conversations you've had in the last few weeks or months and realizing the number of times that we have adduced extenuating circumstances which don't really extenuate, mitigating circumstances which mitigate nothing, excuses that aren't really excuses, and blaming Providence and God for something that's just me. But there is very, very good news here, because, well, flip it around. If everything was the fault of my circumstances, what can I do about it?
Zero.
A big fat nothing, right? If you are just a straw blown in the wind, a pawn on somebody else's chessboard, then really it's hopeless, isn't it? But if, isn't this amazing? If the one thing, out of everything, so everything in the universe is within God's sovereign providence, yes? God, we acknowledge a doctrine of exhaustive divine providence. Just ask the 9th and 10th graders who've been reading Calvin. Like, everything. Seriously. Divine permission? Phew, shmermission. Everything. God does it. Right. But within that, in some mysterious way, God has placed, not just in his hands, but in our hands, our desires. Isn't that amazing? The one thing in the universe that you have a direct handle on is yourself. And now God says it's yourself. So it's your responsibility. Which means you can do something about it by the grace of the Spirit of God. You don't have to be like that. None of us has to be like that. Remember verse 5 and 6. Remember what we were talking about earlier. What would you do? Right? You're thinking, I want to get hold of these desires. What do I do to shepherd my desires out of this childish victim, blame everything apart from me thing? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and wisdom is what? Practical faithfulness in every area of life. If there's an area of life where you're not practically faithful, you lack wisdom. So what should you do? You ask God. And God is generous. God doesn't want to see us languishing in sin and foolishness the whole of our lives. Like God, what's the old thing? God welcomes you the way you are, yes, 50% of the truth, but he's not happy to leave you the way you are. Praise God. You want to come in here and go out unchanged? No, thank you. So, ask God, and God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith. And we know what James means by faith, don't we? Chapter 2. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Rahab, the example of faith at the end of that section. Oh, isn't it amazing? So Rahab's in Joshua chapter 2. Jericho, the shady lady of Jericho, and the spies come into her house. What are the spies doing going into... Anyway. So they go into her house and she's like, oh Lord, please protect these spies. Amen. No. What's her faith? It's like, quick, get up onto the roof, hide under the stalks. Knock, 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 soldiers at the door. I don't know where they were. Poof, maybe they went that way. Quick, go quick and you'll catch them. And then the spies come down and it's like, when you come into the land and you conquer everything, because we've heard about your God and he's smashed up everybody else's idolatrous kingdoms and he's probably going to do the same to ours. When he comes into the land, please spare me and my family. And here's a rope. Go out of here, run up into the hills, wait 3 days, then go back home and don't go into a prostitute's house again. And then it'll all be fine, you see? That's faith. What is it that she did? Loads of things. Active, vigorous, wholeheartedly committed to faithfulness in every area of life. Can you see? So ask in faith. So you could do that. What you could do is, instead of trying to remember what the excuse was supposed to be when you're talking to your husband or wife on the way home, you could pray. And then you could think, what am I going to do that's different? Three practical steps. Just three, and then we're done. First, change something. Look, a lot of you guys, you work in business or industry or something, you know about change management, don't you? Imagine, and this is the only example I could think of, imagine you're working in a little factory that produces little widgets, little models of the Eiffel Tower in Paris, France. And then you come to your senses and think, why would I want to produce little models of the Eiffel Tower when I could produce models of the Tower of London? What's the other thing the French made? The Statue of Liberty, that's the one. Anything. The Eiffel Tower is lovely, it's beautiful. Okay, so what do? You stand at the end of your production line wishing for it to change. Now, if you want to change the outcome, you have to change the process. Change something. What are the circumstances in which you view pornography? Change the circumstances. What are the circumstances in which you're constantly getting at your kids when you really shouldn't be? Change the circumstances. I haven't had family worship in 6 weeks, 12 months, 4 years. Why not? Change anything. Like read 2 verses of the Bible at breakfast and pray for 5 seconds. Because that would be an improvement, wouldn't it? Just first thing, change something. Second, cut off sin at the source. Remember verse 15, okay? Look at verse 15 with me. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice the process that's going on. It's a developmental process, and the desire is the beginning of it. And so don't let the desire get hold. Whatever you do, don't make the dumb mistake of thinking that if you just feed the beast a little bit, it'll go away. You know all the dopey marriage guidance stuff you get about, you need a good argument once in a while. So stupid. I mean, it seems to work because, we now know, because psychologists have figured this out, it seems to work because psychologists have figured out that the human heart and mind can only sustain really intense emotion for a very short time, right? So if you forget about that short time, then afterwards you'll have the calm after the storm. Almost whatever you do in that short time, you're going to feel calmer later. So if you have a blazing row, which is what most people do when they get angry, they attribute the calm to the blazing row. Well, no. If you just sat there quietly for half an hour trying to think of the whole thing from her point of view for half an hour, then the emotion would have died down and you'd be up. It's just so stupid. What? Especially with things like pornography. Who in the world thinks that desire goes away when it's fed? Please. Really? So, no excuses. And cut it off at the source. Stop it. And then third, never give up. Never stop fighting. Right? Look at verse 12 again. You want the reward? Blessed is the man who. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What? So you're a total train wreck. Fine. This is not a parade ground for people who've made it. Right? It's a hospital for sinners and it's a factory for people who want to give it another go. That's what it is, isn't it? That's what the church is. It's a workshop. It's a hospital. It is not where you come because you've got it all sorted out now. It's where you come because you know you haven't. And you want to give it another try. So let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're grateful to you for your servant, our brother, James, and for his words to us. Please write them upon our hearts so we may have an end of these excuses by which we put out the light of the Spirit of God in us. In Jesus' name, amen.